Good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. I honestly don't know how I did this lecture in one session before, but we did. But we're going to go ahead and continue with dispensationalism and covenant theology. So let's pray for a moment. Let's pray for a second. Thank you, Lord, for this time we have now to begin. And it's not easy in our world, but to begin to focus our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the redemptive plan that is purchased and made possible through him, on the plan of you, God the Father, to redeem mankind, to be a gift to your Son, the plan to utilize the power of the Holy Spirit to change literally an entire people. And this morning, it is our pleasure and our delight to gather together to give you thanks for those things, to give you thanks for the cross of Christ, to give you thanks for the Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to the truth of Christ, and to give thanks, of course, for you, our Father, who ordained all these things to be. We pray for learning, discipling hearts this morning that would know more of you, that would seek after the knowledge of Christ so that we might be more in conformity with his character. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Yes.
If you've turned in some papers and they have not been returned back to you, please let me know because I think I'm all caught up for once. It's been like 3 years since I've
been. Yes, so take this. All the stars aligned and everything. So, okay. So, as I said last time, doing BT on Sunday morning has afforded me great freedom to just decide to carry lectures over to the next week. And so, we started last time with covenant theology and dispensationalism, and I hope some of more of you have gotten to read the article by Les Lofquist that really explains this in good detail and also gives right and proper honor to covenant theology for some of the good contributions that they've made, particularly in the area of honoring Christ, honoring the ministers of the gospel, certainly standing up for the gospel better than anybody in history, and of course, their ecclesiology is outstanding. They do church according to the gospel, and we ought to follow after that. That being said, we want to continue. We spent most of our time last time critiquing covenant theology, or rather just giving the basics. I'll critique it in a minute. And we'll back up a little bit and go back to the foundations of dispensationalism. And this basically just says that God has phases or dispensations in his redemptive plan of salvation. And honestly, that's not the most important part of dispensationalism, but we'll get to that in a minute. We talked about hermeneutics, and I'll just go over this again briefly. Our Bible study method, this is what sets us apart. This is, I think, what would define us as opposed to maybe a covenant theology view. But we stress the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises to Israel. I'm going to do more on that in a minute. And as we said last time, that has huge implications for if God makes promises to one people and then promises to another people, we need to compare how he deals with them. And if his promises to Israel are now spiritualized and fulfilled either in Christ or fulfilled in the church, well, is there going to be a third people of God in which the promises to the church are now fulfilled? I don't think so. So it's really important for us to understand that what happens to Israel happens to us. So that's why that's important. It's not that we're just nut jobs that they're whacked out on eschatology. That's not what it is. We would say that the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. I can say this in this venue. I would not say this probably in a more public place, but I think that's almost tantamount to bibliological heresy, because you're changing the meaning of Scripture. And I just have a real problem with that. And I'll give you the alternative to that in a minute. Now, thankfully, when they do this, they do it toward the cross and toward the gospel. So it has a good effect, but I just don't like the way they do that. We believe in progressive revelation and the harmony of the testaments. That they work together. And yes, Genesis 1:1, I believe, reveals the Trinity. But you cannot find that simply by reading Genesis 1:1. The New Testament helps us understand that. So it doesn't reinterpret, but it just sheds more light. We talked about the fact that we believe in the unconditional eternal covenants made with national Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. and they will be fulfilled literally with national Israel. By the way, there's a phrase that covenant theologians use, and I use this phrase too, but I mean it differently, to try to agree with us. They use the phrase ethnic Israel. I try to be very clear to use the phrase national Israel. When they say ethnic Israel, they say, yes, Israel exists because all the descendants of Abraham who are saved all over the world are still here and in the final kingdom. So that's ethnic Israel, but that's not a nation. So there's a difference. Ethnic Israel, yes, but ethnic Israel gathered in national Israel. Does that distinction make sense? So I want to make that distinction. In fact, I read an article this morning by an author on the blog for Gospel Coalition, and he talked about the fact that Christ is the true Israel. There's a couple of verses in the New Testament that affirm that Christ fulfilled what Israel was supposed to do, and that's true. But then he also says, but now the church is the new Israel. And to a certain degree, there's truth in the fact that we are now carrying the torch of the gospel that they dropped. That's certainly true. And he acknowledges, he uses the phrase ethnic Israel. But his final paragraph was so, it just deflated me. Because he elevated Christ, elevated the church, and then at the end says, and ethnic Israel would do well to learn from us. Like they are second-class citizens. There's a book by Barry Horner on it's a very intellectual book, asserting that that view of Israel is actually based in what he calls religious anti-Semitism. And he cites it all the way back to John Calvin. John Calvin was extremely anti-Semitic. Now, you read some of the things he says about Jews, and it's horrific. Honestly, Adolf Hitler justified a lot of his beliefs by saying, look at all the German preachers for the last 200 years that have been putting down the Jews. And it's true. Obviously, we're not going to use that as justification for his sin. But you can trace anti-Semitism back to certain elements of Reformed theology. And so we want to be careful about that. We believe in these covenants to Israel. We believe in the salvation and restoration of Israel. And we said that before. I can't remember exactly where we left off. Did we do this part, other beliefs, the church? That's where we're at. Okay. The church is distinct from Israel. They would believe... Oh, I went backwards. I'm sorry. Going this way. The church is distinct from Israel. Jesus viewed the church as future. He viewed the church as future. Matthew 16:18. That's one example. Dispensationalism holds that the church does not replace Israel. The church does not continue Israel. The church does not become the new Israel. The church is never referred to as Israel in the Bible. The church didn't exist in the Old Testament. It didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. If the church existed in the Old Testament, then what was the day of Pentecost really all about? I mean, covenant theologians would say, well, that's when the indwelling of the Holy Spirit began. That's true. If that's not a new beginning of something, I don't know what is. I mean, I've never seen guys walking around with tongues of fire hanging around on their heads before. That's a big-time new beginning. The Old Testament promises to Israel absolutely cannot be entirely fulfilled in the church. They can't be. But here, what I have up here is a list for you of the evidences that we use to show that the church is distinct from Israel. First one, Jesus viewed the church as future. Matthew 16:18. An essential element of the church, spirit baptism, didn't begin until the day of Pentecost. 1 Corinthians 12:13 speaks of being baptized in one spirit and we are one body. That's a whole new thing. You try to preach 1 Corinthians 12:13 in Ezra's day, they'd probably throw rocks at you. You don't know what you're talking about because they didn't have that revelation yet. Christ became head of the church as a result of his resurrection. And I gave you some scripture references there. This is a whole new role for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've talked about this before, so I'll give you a little Bible quiz. How is Christ revealed at times in the Old Testament? Do you remember? Angel of the Lord. The cloud. The serpent. There's even he's even called by Paul the rock. And so you have the sense that Christ is certainly involved in the salvation of his people, pushing them toward salvation, but it's sort of behind the scenes. He's never named. Exodus 3 doesn't say that the pre-incarnate Son of God appeared to Moses. That is who it was, but you have to figure it out. All of a sudden in the New Testament, Christ is the head of the church. There's a whole new era happening here. It's very different. Some more reasons the church is distinct. This goes backwards. I need to point it that way. Okay. This is different than... Oh boy, here we are. I'm an idiot with this. Okay, spiritual gifts. There we are. Spiritual gifts associated with the church are unique and they're distinct, and they aren't given until the ascension of Christ. Now that doesn't in and of itself prove that the church didn't replace Israel. However, when you put that together with everything else, all of it together kind of does a dot to dot that paints a very clear picture. You have the new man nature of the church. Ephesians 2 speaks about this. The New Testament, the church, is an organism from the New Testament. It's not something incorporated into Israel. Now, yes, in Ephesians, it talks about the one new man, the Gentile and the Jew coming together. But it doesn't say that they blend into an indistinct people. It says that we're one new man. Why? Because we're all saved under the banner of Christ. So, of course, if you fellowship with a Messianic Jew, you are one, because we're one body and one spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. But we're not. That doesn't make him less Jewish. It doesn't make me less Gentile. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ and the New Testament apostles and prophets. This is very new. This is distinct. This is new stuff happening. Although I make the clear case, and I'm going to do that later this morning and tonight, in fact, I make the clear case that when the apostles preached the Word of God, they were preaching the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that statement that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the New Testament, that doesn't mean that doesn't tell us that something brand new is happening. Why were the apostles preaching the Old Testament? Well, first of all, because Christ is revealed in the Old Testament, and second, there wasn't a New Testament. It's pretty simple. So the church continues to be distinct. All right, let's see if I can do this. More beliefs. We believe in a multiple sense of the seed of Abraham. Multiple sense of the seed of Abraham. Romans 9 through 11 does speak of ethnic Jews, and what I mean by that is not denigrating their status as a nation, but simply that genetically speaking, they are descended from Abraham. Now, the big question is, in our day and age now, well, what if I'm 11% Jewish? I don't know. Maybe you get 11% of the blessings. That's up to the Lord. He is gracious enough that I would tend to think that if you have one molecule of DNA of a Jew, that he's going to give you those blessings, but I don't know. Congresswoman who just claimed to be like 1/1,000,000th American Indian or something. Yeah, yeah, and she's all, you know, and everybody's going, that is a joke. So I'm not going to, if I find out I have 0.2% Jewish blood, I'm probably not going to start speaking in Hebrew and things like that. I'm still a Gentile, descended from criminals from Scotland, by the way. So all people are spiritually related to God by faith. That is another sense of the seed of Abraham. We are his children. We are Abraham's children because we are those that came to God by faith, just like he did. And it doesn't mean that those spiritually related only, like Gentiles, we take over all the promises of those physically related to Abraham, the believing Jews. Doesn't mean that. I've cautioned you before that attempts to oversimplify and to reduce theology to simple statements, I think, is dangerous because it's convenient for us. I think the fact that God was able to reduce all the truth we need to know about him to a page to a book that has 1,300 pages in it, that alone is quite a reduction. I mean, can you imagine what we're going to learn beyond the Bible? That theoretically speaking, because the knowledge of God is endless and infinite, that the Bible, if God so willed it, would continue on forever. So to try to reduce these truths to one or two statements, that's really scary to me. And I think that's denigrating to the Lord. That is my opinion. You can do with that as you like. Other key beliefs we have. The authority of Scripture. And I think every covenant theologian would say, well, we believe in the authority of Scripture as well. I would tend to partly disagree with that because they have a bigger mix in terms of belief in the authority of tradition also. And they would never say tradition goes above Scripture. But listen to certain covenant theologian preachers, and they quote more from reformers than they do from the Bible sometimes. They happen to be right. The reformers are correct in what they quote, but I'm wary of that. We believe in dispensations, that God has phases in his redemptive plan. These phases have similarities. They have dissimilarities. There's a lot of variance to that. I personally believe that every single Christian is a dispensationalist, whether they know it or not, because you believe in an Old Testament and a New Testament. You believe in an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Those are two dispensations at least. So to just meld everything into one big plan that has no breaks in it doesn't make sense. We have a high emphasis on Bible prophecy. And this is where I think dispensationalists get a bad name. Has anybody ever watched, it's okay, I won't hold it against you. Anybody ever watched John Hagee? No? Yes, Witzel, yes. John Hagee loves to put these giant prophecy charts on his stage and platform. They're really cool, actually. But it does sort of make him look like a nut job, these kind of weird giant posters. Dispensationalists are known for charts, and I fall into that camp. I love charts. In fact, we're going to end our lecture today with a chart. And they're weird charts sometimes because charts help us take complex theology and try to understand it without reducing it. Does that make sense? So sometimes us dispensationalists, we get cornered as the crazy people that think Christ is going to return today. So who am I? I'm an uncrazy person who hopes Christ will return today. That's who I am. So why do we have a high emphasis on Bible prophecy? The best books on Bible prophecy are always written by dispensationalists. Why is that? I think the simple answer is that 33% of our Bible is Bible prophecy. So why not? Would you rather stay stuck in the present and focus exclusively on how your life is right now? Or isn't it nice once in a while to think about the millennial kingdom and what that's going to be like and how I might feel bad physically right now? There's going to be a day where I never do, where I wake up every day with just as much energy as I've had for 500 years previous. I like thinking about that stuff. And the Bible does too. The Bible does too. We are also distinctively set apart most dispensationalists have a belief in premillennialism, meaning that Christ will return and set up his kingdom prior to the millennium. A vast majority of covenant theologians are amillennial or postmillennial. Postmillennialism is kind of unfortunately making a comeback, but it's out of style right now. Postmillennialism says that the church will put together God's kingdom on earth and then Christ will return. There's no evidence of that ever happening, both in Scripture and in history. Amillennialists basically just skirt the issue by saying either the kingdom is happening right now or we're going to go straight from this to the final kingdom. If you draw a chart or a timeline of what amillennialists think, it's basically a straight line with two dots on it. The dot on this side is where we are now, and the dot on the other side is the final kingdom. Everything happens at once. The resurrection, the return of Christ, the judgment, setting up of the new Jerusalem, and everything all happens at once. So premillennialists, we're a little bit more complicated because we want to, if we're going to chart redemptive history, we want to be accurate. And so our chart's a little more complicated. We have right now happening, first dot, we have the rapture of the church. We have the Great Tribulation happening 3.5 years after that. The tribulation, little t, happening for 7 years in the midst of that. Antichrist being a man of peace who makes a covenant with Israel at the beginning, right after the rapture, 3.5 years later, breaking that covenant, becoming the man of war, and taking the 10-nation alliance that he has and using it for wicked purposes, eventually using them to come and punish Israel for their faithfulness. Near the end of the Great Tribulation, you have these judgments of God coming, and so forth and so on. So you see how our charts are a little bit more complicated? Because we're trying to take everything Scripture says about prophecy, which includes premillennialism, and put it on that timeline. Rather than just being overly simple. You can say, well, the Great Tribulation is now. And that's a common belief in some amillennial circles, in some covenant theology circles. So what do you do with Revelation 6, with the hailstones and with the earthquakes and the third of the sea turning to blood? Well, what are you going to do with that if you think that now is the Great Tribulation, those things aren't happening? What are you going to do with those things? Say it again? Get a big bunker, okay. But I mean, what do you do with those truths in Scripture if those things aren't actually happening literally? What are you going to do with it?
Ignore it,
spiritualize it. Well, big hailstones are the fact that, you know, Russia was here and all that. We get a terrible name because sometimes dispensationalists assign countries to, well, Russia is the great. When the Soviet Union fell apart, dispensationalists kind of, you know, they would slink off into the corner saying, well, all of our predictions about dispensationalism or about Russia haven't come true. Now the new one is that the great army that will come from the north is from China. Nobody pays attention to the fact that China is experiencing the greatest revival in church history today. So the only army that's coming from China so far are all Christians. So we don't want to do that. We don't want to assign countries and things like that. Early on in the history of dispensationalism, America was always at the center of all Bible prophecy. And it's like, man, you sound like Jehovah's Witnesses when you do that. So we don't espouse that. But we do believe in premillennialism. How did we get off on that? Okay. Let's do some non-essential elements of dispensationalism. The term dispensation as a divider, I don't really like that. I think all Christian theologians acknowledge the concept of dispensation of some sort. Every covenant theologian would say that what's happening now is different than what was happening in 1500 BC in the days of Moses, that it's different. The number of dispensations, there have been books written on this. The classic answer is 7. I never teach what the dispensations are because I don't think it's a super useful distinction, honestly. Then you have Calvinism versus Arminianism. There are Arminian dispensationalists and there are Calvinist covenant theologians. There are not Arminian covenant theologians, however. So we've got them beat on that. We have more heretics than they do. No. Arminians are not heretics, by the way. They are people who believe differently about how salvation comes about. If you're Calvinist, that doesn't make you dispensational. If you're dispensational, it doesn't make you Calvinist. Just want to make that distinction there. There are some variations in dispensationalism. There's numerous variations. Don't worry about writing this down. It gets a little bit muddy here. There's classical or traditional dispensationalism that basically says that God is pursuing two different purposes at once. One is heavenly, one is earthly. I don't personally know anybody who still believes that. You have revised or modified dispensationalism. There's an emphasis still on two peoples of God. The church and Israel both receive salvation, but with different roles and responsibilities, and the church and Israel exist together in the millennium and in the eternal state. That is us. We would call ourselves revised or modified dispensationalists. And then you have progressive dispensationalism that says there are no functional distinctions at all between Israel and the church, although they're named differently, and that Jesus is currently reigning on the throne of David and will continue that on earth. And we do not hold to that. The throne of David is not in heaven. The throne of God is in heaven. The throne of David is on earth in Jerusalem. Those are just some variations. John MacArthur calls himself a leaky dispensationalist. I'm very disappointed, frankly, in so much writing about dispensationalism by covenant theologians because they assume that we're all still classical dispensationalists. They always go back to the same old arguments. Well, dispensationalists believe in two peoples of God, one in heaven, one on earth. No, a few dispensationalists 180 years ago believed that. But dispensationalists don't believe. I don't know anybody who believes that. So that's not an accurate representation. Okay, well, let's do a kind of a critique of covenant theology. And I've tried to be as fair as I can, keeping in mind these are dear brothers in Christ. I got a text this morning from one of my friends who is a covenant theology preacher, and he sent me a long quote from John Owen, a wonderful Puritan. John Owen, by the way, if you've ever read him, his motto was, why say in one word what you can say in 5,000? So he's hard to read. But they love Christ, they love the gospel, but let's just honestly critique it. First of all, covenant is not the overriding theme of Scripture. It just isn't. If you want to know the overriding theme of Scripture, next Sunday night, I will tell you. The whole message is about the overriding theme of Scripture next Sunday night. I think it's really debatable whether the concept of covenant is the theme by which Scripture should be interpreted. Scripture, I think, is much more about kingdom. And the covenants are not the theme. The covenants are the vehicle to get the kingdom here. They're the wheels that get us to the kingdom. Another problem, covenant theology starts with presuppositions with which to interpret Scripture. It starts with assumptions. Now, the argument can be made that all people start with assumptions that they bring to Scripture. That's true. The difference is that I think covenant theologians don't admit that. I think that they would say, well, obviously the New Testament reinterprets the Old. Well, no, it's not obvious. That's an assumption that you have made. Dispensationalism, one of the reasons we're famous for this, our charts are so weird and complicated, is because we like to take everything Scripture says about a topic and then try and squeeze it on 1 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And it's complicated. Why is that? Because we're letting Scripture speak for itself. We're not trying to reduce truth. The covenants of covenant theology, these are not clear from Scripture. This is supposedly the framework of understanding Scripture. Is there a covenant of works? We went over these last time. Every major verse used to prove covenant of works has significant interpretive debate around it. In other words, there isn't a single clear verse about it. Believing in the federal headship of Christ, Romans 5, which we do hold to, that doesn't lead automatically to a covenant of works. Good question. Is it accurate to say that God intended for salvation to be by works when Adam was in the Garden of Eden? Is salvation in principle actually by works? That would be a question I would really want to ask. The covenant of the works says that the cross of Christ was, and I think they would disagree with this assessment, but I think this is accurate. They would say that the cross of Christ was plan B, that plan A didn't pan out. And I think that is one step away from open theism. Open theism is heresy, which says that God doesn't completely know how things are going to pan out, and so he readjusts his plan as we go. That's heresy. I think covenant works is one step away from that. Since the relationship of Adam to mankind is so frequently and strongly mentioned in the New Testament, I personally think that if the covenant of the works existed, it would be more clearly outlined in Scripture. I think it would be there. How about the covenant of grace? Covenants in the Bible are named specifically, and the covenant of the grace supposedly takes in all the major covenants as subcategories. Give me one verse that says that, just one, and I'll at least give some credence to what you're saying, but there isn't one, not at all. Again, I think that's an attempt to boil down truth to its lowest common denominator. Is there a covenant of redemption? O. Palmer Robertson, he says this, affirming the role of the redemption in the eternal counsels of God is not the same as proposing the existence of a pre-creation covenant between Father and Son. A sense of artificiality flavors the effort to structure in covenantal terms the mysteries of God's eternal counsels. Scripture does not say much on the pre-creation shape of the decrees of God. To speak concretely about an inter-Trinitarian covenant with terms and conditions between Father and Son mutually endorsed before the foundation of the world, is to extend the bounds of scriptural evidence beyond propriety. Is there an agreement between God the Father and God the Son? Obviously, because God the Son said, I have done all that you sent me to do. So yes, there's some sort of agreement. But remember, we said this last time, covenants in Scripture are between unequal parties. One is greater, one is lesser. And the covenants in Scripture are always ratified in blood. That would mean that if the covenant of redemption happened before the foundation of the world, that blood had to be shed prior to sin. Now you start to get into those sci-fi movies about time travel where people are meeting themselves from the future and things like that. Now it just gets weird. So I can't hold to the covenants of covenant theology because they're not clear in Scripture at all. They're not based on an exegesis of any text. They're based on theological assumptions. And by the way, covenant theologians amongst themselves, they are in great disagreement about the number of covenants and the nature of the covenants. They can't come to a consensus among themselves. I think especially the three covenant view falls apart pretty quickly. The covenant of the works is God's covenant with man to keep his saved status. Okay, next you supposedly have the covenant of the grace, God's covenant made in response to and after the fall of man to give grace through Christ. Follow my logic here. Covenant of the works, if you do everything I say you're going to do, you will keep your saved status. Oh, that didn't work, so now we need to make a covenant of grace in response to that. Are we clear on that? Covenant of redemption kind of messes that whole thing up. Because the covenant of redemption says that this was made in eternity past. Well, if the covenant of grace was given after the fall as plan B, how is it that the covenant of redemption was made in eternity past? Richard Mayhew says this, how can you build your whole theological superstructure on the foundation of three covenants that are not once mentioned or described in any clear, uncontested passage of Scripture? And that's true. So I just don't want to build my whole way of thinking about the Bible on something that doesn't really pan out. What about New Testament priority? New Testament priority does not give justice to the historical grammatical context of the Old Testament. It is essentially a position that God has changed. I think covenant theologians would disagree with that, but you tell me. If he told Abraham, I'm going to give your people land. If you're Abraham, what do you think that means? Is there any debate here?
No.
It means dirt. In fact, the Hebrew word is the same thing. Eretz, I'm going to give you dirt. I'm going to give you a place to be. Now, the New Testament supposedly reinterprets that using an argument from silence that, well, land promises are never mentioned once in the New Testament. I would disagree with that, by the way. I think they are in Revelation. The land promises are never mentioned once. So that promise now is spiritual for the church, which means God lied to Abraham. I can't hold to that. I can't hold that. It makes God a liar. I don't think he gives justice to the context of the Old Testament. I also think that the covenant theologian interpretation, their interpretation of the Old Testament is inconsistent with their method of interpretation of the New Testament. I'll give you a great example. You read almost any commentary by a covenant theologian on the Noahic covenant, God's covenant with Noah. And generally speaking, they will use an historical grammatical hermeneutic that the rainbow really existed. It still exists. It still points to the fact that God is being gracious and not sending a flood. The Noahic covenant is here to provide a platform for all the other covenants, an earth that won't be flooded so that all the other covenants can come to pass. And they will use a good hermeneutic. Go three chapters later in Genesis, in the same commentary to the Abrahamic covenant, and all of a sudden they spiritualize the daylights out of it. And they use a different hermeneutic. Dr. Greg Harris has written a book on this, and he's shown point for point how they use a different hermeneutic to study the Noahic covenant versus the Abrahamic covenant. Take that a step further. You can listen to any good, solid covenant theologian preacher preach any text from the New Testament, and you will be on solid ground. The minute they go to the Old Testament, you have to be careful because their Bible study methods changed. They start talking about the church as Israel. They start spiritualizing texts. And it's just, so I can't hold to that. I want my hermeneutic studying Exodus chapter 5 to be exactly the same as 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It has to be the same. You got to use the same rules. And I would say this, New Testament priority taken to the logical extreme is ludicrous. And this is a point, this is something I've developed. I might even write an article about it. If the only way to properly interpret the Old Testament is through the lens of the New Testament, then logically speaking, this means that the New Testament writers who use the Old Testament in their writings, who wrote prior to the completion of the rest of the New Testament, logically didn't have the necessary tools to properly interpret the Old Testament. Does that make sense? Now the New Testament uses of the Old Testament, they have to be placed in chronological order and interpreted from the last one to the first one, so that the whole New Testament becomes inaccessible. Now, what do I mean by this? James could not rightly interpret the Old Testament because he didn't yet have Galatians. Paul couldn't rightly interpret the New Testament because he didn't yet have Matthew when he wrote Galatians. Matthew can't rightly interpret the Old Testament because he didn't have Mark. Paul, before he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he didn't have Corinthians or Romans or other books in the New Testament. So it falls apart really fast. It took 55 years for the New Testament to be written. How did you interpret the Old Testament during those 55 years? And if they say, well, it's a transitional period, that's a pretty big deal. You know, okay, in 50 AD, I interpret the Old Testament written as is, authorial intent, everything that we know. But in 100 AD, that changes. That's insane, honestly. That's just insane. That makes no sense to me. And I don't hold to that, obviously. How about the church? The Bible never represents the church as the new Israel or interchanging Israel and the church. Yes, the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the Greek word ekklesia to speak of the gathering of Israel. You cannot build a doctrine on one lexical study. Remember, lexical studies, word studies, are the least powerful study of Scripture. Lexical uses of words change over time anyway. If I say, would you like to see my bow? What am I talking about? Let's take a vote. If I say, would you like to see my bow? Am I talking about the fact I'm a violin player and I have a bow? Am I talking about the fact that I'm one of those weirdos that wears bow ties? Or 150 years ago, am I a young lady saying, let me introduce you to my boyfriend? Word meanings change. Word spellings change. So lexical studies are extremely valuable, but you cannot say because the word ekklesia is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the church is in Israel. And they would say that's not their only argument, but I don't know why every time I talk to somebody who believes that, that's the first thing they tell me every time. I like to go through a series of questions. When we talk about the Bible not representing the church as the new Israel, will there be a final state having separate nations? Everybody agrees on this. Revelation 22 says that there will be a final state with separate nations. Will there be a Jerusalem? Yes, New Jerusalem. If there's a New Jerusalem, what nation would most likely be in it? Most likely would it be in? Obviously Israel. Will there be saved Jews? Yes. Will some or all of them live in or in the vicinity of Jerusalem? What would you call a nation with a city named Jerusalem with Jews living in it? I mean, that's just logical to me. We would also say that the New Testament affirms the expectation of salvation and restoration of national Israel. I've given you a few references up there. That is affirmed. We don't agree with the claim of covenant theology that the church existed in the Old Testament with Abraham or Adam. People of faith existed, certainly, but not the unique entity of the church. Again, Jesus viewed the church as future. During his ministry, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the beginning of the church is linked with spirit baptism. So So the church didn't exist in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. And then we also don't agree with the claim that the Mosaic Law is partly operative today with the distinctions of moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Moral, civil, ceremonial law. When you were a kid, anybody tell you if you swallow your gum, it's going to be in you for 7 years? How many believed that? Yeah, I did too. I remember swallowing gum when I was in first grade and crying because I thought, I'm going to be 13 before this comes out, which is like more than twice my age. Well, it's a myth. The idea of the Old Testament law being divided into civil, ceremonial, and what's the third one? Civil, ceremonial, and moral law is a religious urban myth. There is no evidence in Scripture that that's the case. And as I mentioned last time, ask a faithful rabbi, do you think the law is divided into those three sections? And he would say, no, the whole law is moral. You break any part of the law, you are immoral by definition. And I would agree with that. So we would not say the Mosaic Law is partly in operation today. All right, one more. I told you I had a chart, and then I'll do one more thing after that. This is just, you don't have to try and write all this down. You've already got these in your notes. I just want to compare our hermeneutics, because I think this is what the differences between us boil down to. Again, I hope and pray that you will emphasize more with your covenant theologian brothers and sisters, emphasize more what we have in common. I think that's what they want to do. They would say, well, eschatology is less important than soteriology. I would vehemently disagree with that, but I'm not going to get an argument with them about it. I would say doxology is more important than everything. That is the glory of God. But just this comparison here, covenant theology, New Testament priority over the Old Testament. The New Testament is the lens for interpreting the Old. New Testament transcends, interprets the Old Testament. Which, by the way, the result of this is that there is some fabulous New Testament preaching by covenant theologians because they so emphasize the New Testament. We would say the starting point for understanding any passage is authorial intent. What did the author mean? Who is he speaking to? And no passage has priority over any other passage. Covenant theology, non-literal fulfillments of Old Testament texts. By the way, I would just like to ask the question, how is it that the prophecies of the first coming of Christ are fulfilled literally but not the second? That now in the second coming you have all kinds of spiritualized ideas, or how prophecies of Israel being taken into captivity literally fulfilled history or is fulfilled in history, but prophecies of Israel's ultimate restoration are now metaphorical for the church. How is that? Well, which is it? We already know that when God said, I will send you into captivity, that he did that literally. Therefore, it is logical for us to say when he says, I will gather you from the four corners of the earth, that that's going to be literal as well. We would say that the progressive revelation, including the New Testament, builds on the literal and contextual meaning of earlier passages, and that there is no such thing as a non-literal fulfillment of an Old Testament text. That doesn't exist. We would go with what we call a typological interpretation, that the Old Testament is a shadow of greater New Testament realities. Or I'm sorry, they would go with that, that it's typological, that the Old Testament is filled with shadows and things like that. It's true that the Old Testament is filled with typology, that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. I hold to the conservative view that there are 17 places in Scripture that are identified as actual types because the New Testament identifies it as such. They would take typology to a whole different level of making almost everything a shadow, a type. This is a hermeneutic term. The type is the forerunner. The antitype is the fulfillment. So Melchizedek would be the type. The antitype is Christ, and so forth. We would simply take a historical grammatical interpretation and apply it to all Scripture. What do we mean by that? That if the Bible says something happened historically, it did, and grammar, words, punctuation even is important. and those things all come together to give us a literal interpretation. And they will always throw back, well, what about all the symbols that are clearly symbols in Scripture? Yeah, there are symbols in Scripture which we interpret literally as literal symbols of something that's really going to happen. The trees of the field clap their hands. They like to point to that. Well, that's clearly symbolic. Yes, you know what the context is? It is nature being glad when Israel is regathered. Ha! Huh. You know what I mean? Because that's truly the context. So yes, there's symbols in Scripture, but there's rules for interpreting those. Primarily, if it's absurd for it to be literal, when the Bible says that Jesus appears having a sword coming out of his mouth. I remember reading that as a child and wondering, how does he hold it for so long? You know, holding it like that. Obviously, that's absurd. What is the sword coming out of his mouth? It is the word of God. It's his words. They would say Old Testament promises are ultimately about Jesus, not national Israel. And again, they would disagree on multiple interpretations of that. We would say that the types and their implications should be understood on a case-by-case basis. Does Jesus represent perfect Israel? Absolutely. Is he perfect Israel? No. But he represents absolutely perfect Israel. They would say Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. It means that there's no reason to expect a national Israel. I think that's just a theological presupposition. Why can't you have both? We would say that Jesus is linked with Israel as Israel's corporate head who restores the nation Israel. All right, so our comparison there. I want to very quickly, you don't need anything for this. If you have your Bible, we're going to do a Bible drill, okay? We're going to do the old school Bible drill. And we're going to do a classic Bible study method here. And we'll do this in 5 minutes. I'm going to just say a reference, and you raise your hand if you would look up that reference and then read it when I call it out. Does that make sense? Okay, Deuteronomy 30, verse 5. All right, Steve Engel. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. Okay, Robin, thank you. Ken, I'll give you the next one. Jeremiah 23, 6. This one is longer. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 25. Nate's got that one. Ezekiel 37, 21 through 25. And then we'll do one more, and then we'll keep going if we have time. Isaiah 60, 18 through 21. Isaiah 16, 18 through 21. Logan. Okay, so that's where we left off. All right. These verses talk about land. And I just want to do this to just have you hear this in its own context without thinking about reinterpreting it. Just hear these. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5.
And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers.
Okay. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. And is that verse 12 too, or is that?
Oh, sorry. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth.
Kind of the theologians would say, well, that's fulfilled in the return from exile. They weren't in exile in the four corners of the earth. They weren't. They're in the four corners of the earth now. All right. Isaiah 23:6. I said Jeremiah 23:6.
In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness.
Okay, that doesn't directly say land, but Israel will dwell securely. Where do you dwell? At home. Where's your home? On the land. Ezekiel 37:21 through 25.
Of Israel, and
One king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and their detestable things, or with any other transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave them to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And my servant, shall be their prince forever.
That is a description of two nations now reunited into one on a land under a Davidic king who's there forever. I don't know how much clearer you can get. One more, Isaiah 60, 18 through 21.
Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branches of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified.
Why do we believe in a literal Israel being restored into a literal land? That verse says it, that God may be glorified. Because he's a God who keeps promises. He is, ironically in this discussion, a covenant-keeping God. So, that's right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. We pray, Lord, to be loving, to be kind, to be gracious. We pray, Lord, to live for Christ and to live for a coming day. We are told in 1 Thessalonians 4 to encourage one another with words of the future. And so as those who hold to a dispensational, literal view of Scripture, Lord, we are so excited for the future. We can endure anything now by your power and by your Spirit because of the glorious future that you have ordained for us. We thank you and praise you for the cross of Christ. We ask you, Lord, to guide our hearts now into even fuller focus and a sharpness of mind and heart as we gather to worship you, to receive the Lord's table, to hear your word, to sing your songs. Lord, might you be honored and glorified by the sacrifice of our praise this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Lord bless you guys.